And today we're going to jump out of Romans for a 2020 vision standalone. You ready for it?
Yeah.
And we're so enjoying going through the book of Romans, but it's a 9-month trek. It's going to end around summer. And so we felt just to take 2 or 3 vision standalones to look at some other themes that God seems to be emphasizing for 2020. And the first of those is revival. Revival. What comes to your mind when you hear the word revival? Some people call it an awakening. We know in America there were 3 great awakenings. Some people call it renewal. But we're going to explore that, and we are going to stir our hearts to trust God for a revival. About 6 months ago, Larry and Jan Spade, who are dear friends of ours, Larry was a fire chief very close by here. They're in their 80s, and they arrived unannounced on our porch. Now, unannounced visitors on our porch, some are great and some aren't so great, but this came with a lemon meringue pie, so it was great. And you can visit anytime with a lemon meringue pie unannounced. And they arrived, and we sat on the porch and enjoyed her pie and coffee, and they had a newspaper cutting. And it was a newspaper cutting from the LA Times around 1951, and there was a picture of Jan as a young lady with 2 other ladies. And the LA Times told of how this began as a 2-week tent crusade with Billy Graham, and then something happened, and it turned into an 8-week crusade that even the LA Times called a revival. And they talked about how it was turning LA upside down and changing the social fabric and particularly reaching young people. And Jan told me that was the week that I became a Christian. Somehow she got a front page shot of herself. And they just sat with us and they said, "We're giving this to you because we believe God is calling you to call Southlands to prepare for the next revival." And so I have, for the last 6 to 9 months, been sitting with that and talking and reading and praying and studying. And over Christmas vacation, actually came up with an 84-page micro-revival primer, which covers 10 moments in Scripture where God revived His people. And so part of me speaking is priming you for the primer, because in our life groups, once every 4 weeks, we're going to be doing that throughout the year. But I don't know what comes to your mind when you hear the word revival, because many of us have actually had disappointing experiences with revival, myself included. Perhaps you have this idea of kind of a big name in a white suit stirring up kind of spiritual frenzy and making promises and leaving on the private jet. Many people see revival as a mix of a culture that is very favorable towards the church and a church that is particularly powerful. And these two elements mix like nitrogen and glycerin to make some massive spiritual explosion. And that may be the case, but when we define revival like that, it causes us to long for more favorable days in the culture, and even long for more favorable days in the church. And I want to say, man, as I've studied revival, I would say, on the contrary, revival tends to happen at the lowest ebb of church and culture. And so we're going to read a passage where the people of God are at a really low ebb. Revival is not something that we create out of good church health and good church preaching. That's part of it. But actually, when we think of revival as something that's manufactured by us, we miss it. Francis Chan was talking about this quite recently at kind of a revival crusade in a stadium. And he was saying, you know, sometimes when I'm around revivalists, it's almost like I'm in one of those human-engineered, human-manufactured wave pools where we're like we're making this big wave out of faith and prayer and fervor and singing the same song 10 times. And he says, it's nice, but it's like swimming in a wave pool. If you ever swim in a wave pool, it's like pleasant and safe and predictable, but it cannot compare to the power and the mystery and the unpredictability of a true God-orchestrated wave. Amen? Yeah. And so we're not talking about a human orchestrated thing. We're talking about something that God sovereignly does amongst his people. So what are the genuine marks of revival? I know you're asking that question. Brian Edwards describes revival as a remarkable increase in the spiritual life of a large number of God's people, accompanied by an awesome awareness of the presence of God, intensity of prayer and praise, a deep conviction of sin with a passionate longing for holiness and unusual effectiveness in evangelism, leading to the salvation of many unbelievers and a transformation of the cultural fabric. How many of us know we can't manufacture that? That's something that a sovereign God mercifully just has to do in his power. Amen? Mark Sayers more simply says, revival is a contagious awakening to the presence of God. I love that very simple definition, a contagious awakening to the presence of God. So we're going to read a passage which essentially illustrates the first of my 2 points, and that is that revival begins at the lowest ebb of our lives. Doesn't begin at the high point of our lives. It begins at the lowest ebb of our lives. And that's so encouraging for you and I, right? Because some of you are sitting there going, Alan, don't talk to me about revival. I am just trying to survive. I'm interested in survival, right? How many of you are just like in your job, in your family, in your life, just trying to survive, and revival seems like out there, a little bit out of reach? Just be honest. And if that's you, this message is for you. Because the very definition of the word revival is to bring something back to life that's almost expired, that is just surviving. If I revive a fire, it means that fire is nearly out. If I revive a body, it means that that body is nearly dead. And if you feel like I'm just kind of the smoldering ember, this message is for you. This message is for us if we're feeling pretty good about life too, because God actually wants to take of our faith and join it to those whose faith is a smoldering ember. And when we decide together, oh God, we need you to bring not a human manufactured move, but a sovereign move of mercy and power, that is when we see God doing something wonderful. So this is why I have chosen Genesis 4 as our text, because it's a bleak passage where creation and humanity is at a low ebb. It's the passage of Cain killing his brother Abel. So chapter 4, verse 1 to 16. Now Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. And the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground, and now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. Then the Lord said to him, not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Bleak passage, isn't it? God accepts Abel's offering, and it's an offering of an animal sacrifice, and he rejects Cain's vegetable sacrifice. So seemingly the paleo people win over the vegan people. I'm not sure. I'm just saying. Don't hate me. But actually, this is a hint at the fact that a sacrifice that pleased God would have to be something that died. So this is more than just paleo over vegan. Don't hate me. And what we see is this fallenness of face. Cain's face fell. And his fallen face was a metaphor of the fallenness of the situation. And God cares for him and says, look, your face has fallen. There's sibling rivalry. There's envy because your brother's sacrifice has been accepted. And sin is crouching at your door. God describes sin as a predator, not out in the wild, but crouching at the door of the family, of the home, licking its lips. It longs to have you, but you must master it. And what we know happened was that he didn't master it, and sin devoured him and then devoured his brother. In other words, sin cannot be contained. Sin is a bomb, not a bullet. It devoured him, and then he devoured his brother. And what we see, the result of this is not just the breakdown of the family where he disowns his brother, am I my brother's keeper? But it actually results in a breakdown of the economy when now the ground that has opened up its mouth to receive Cain's blood now is hard. Where it produced great crops, now it's hard. He can't cultivate it. And so there's a breakdown of family, breakdown of economy, and breakdown of the social fabric where Cain now becomes a fugitive and a wanderer. From knowing the security of family, now he's just kind of globetrotter wanderlust. It's an amazing thing how our culture honors the globetrotter. And I love travel. But this idea of like, I've just got to explore the next thing and the next thing and the next thing. And that often is an aversion to family commitment. And God actually sees that as a result of sin. What's most tragic, though, is that Cain says, God has hidden his face from me, and he settles in a land east of Eden called Nod. And the word Nod means to wander. What irony, he settles in a land of wandering. He resigns himself to, I'm just never going to have roots. I'm just going to have what John Steinbeck calls this virus of restlessness. Steinbeck actually wrote a book called East of Eden from this passage where he talks about the human condition under the fall of this virus of restlessness. We're like tumbleweed. We can't put roots down. We can't commit, and family falls apart. And what's most tragic is Cain says, he's hidden his face from me, and he settles in a land of wandering far from the presence of God. And so while we see in the next few verses, we see some progress. Adam and Eve have another son called Seth, and then there's more kids. And the one kid is called Tubal, and he's an engineer. And the other kid is called Jubal, and he's a maker of musical instruments. And there's progress, but it's progress without the presence of God. And I want to say, man, secularism sees revival as progress without the presence of God. Secularism wants a kingdom without a king. It wants a Garden of Eden without a creator. Secularism wants progress without the presence of God. And the heart of revival is to say, Lord, our lives might not be completely destroyed. There might be some progress. There might be some health. There might be some joy. But Lord, we're not accepting progress without your presence. We must have your presence at all costs. That's the cry of revival. I know that as I describe the Cain and Abel picture of family dysfunction, it touches all of us in a real way, right? Because whether it's our own nuclear family or whether it's our extended family, we all have been touched with pain from brokenness and divorce and abuse and people wandering far from God and sibling rivalry and bitterness and envy. And I just want to say, man, I want to preach this with passion, but with compassion too, because this hits us hard. And as I've sat there, it's caused me to think of the relationships in my extended family that are not good, that need revival. And I, with one in particular, have gone and tried to restore it, because actually revival begins at home in the family. And I just wonder if we could just say, well, Lord, whether my family is at a high ebb or a low ebb, Lord, won't you come and restore and renew and revive? It's not just the problems of culture out there, it's here. Amen? So it's appropriate in the fallenness and brokenness of family to feel some dissatisfaction and discontent. But if discontent ferments into holy lament, those are the beginning embers of revival. Think, some of you, of a child who's far from the Lord like Cain, and bring that child before the Lord and say, oh God, won't you move? Won't you revive? Won't you restore? So the second big idea is that revival surges on the prayers of a remnant. And we see in verse 26, even though there's been progress, where Seth is born, and then Enosh, but it's not enough. And so it says, at that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Can we just read that simple sentence together? Because I'm going to spend the rest of the time unpacking the simple but potent verse. Let's do it together. One, two, three. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. At that time. Well, what time was it? It was a time of utter desperation. It was a time of progress without real peace because there wasn't the presence of God. And this is the first time ever recorded in Scripture that people prayed. The very first time. They got desperate enough to pray. At some unknown time, in some unknown place, some unknown person turned to their friend and said, things are a mess. Let's call upon the name of the Lord. Things are so utterly desperate. Let's call upon the name of the Lord. And I just want to ask, what time is it now? Is it not the time that we turn to our neighbor and say, things are out of control. Let's call upon the name of the Lord. We know that in this nation there have been ebbs and flows in different seasons, particularly seasons of national crisis. I wasn't here for 9/11. I came the year after, but I'm told that prayer meetings in Southlands were jam-packed after 9/11. Why? Because it's human at a time of such crisis to call upon the name of the Lord. But Kirk and Mandy will tell us that after things kind of came right, the ebb of prayer flowed away and people just got back to their normal life. And I just want to ask, man, is it going to require another national crisis for us to get on our knees again? Or can we say, no, this is that time? You know, one of the things that I believe will get us on our knees in the ebbs and flows of good times and bad is that we realize even if things are going pretty good for us, it's always that time for someone in our church. Always. It's that time for Lena, who is critically ill in hospital. It's that time for Ted and Brandy, who are suffering critically with cancer. It's that time for our youth who are up the mountain at a youth retreat. It's that time. It's that time for our brothers and sisters in India with whom we're in partnership and taking another trip in summer who are suffering incredible persecution at the moment. Prayer begins when we don't just say, well, my life's okay, where we realize we're connected to the body of Christ across the city, across the nation, across the world. We say, it's always that time for someone. Constant prayer also comes when we realize it's always that time for Jesus. Hebrews 7 says that Jesus, our great high priest, always lives to intercede for us. The word intercede is to pray, to stand in the gap. Isn't it amazing to think that Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father right now interceding? He always lives. Like he gets up, if he ever gets up in the morning, I don't know. But he just goes, what's the time? It's intercession time. And I think it would help our prayer if we realize it's always that time for someone, and it's always that time for Jesus, and it's always that time for the Spirit, because Romans 8 says the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans too deep according to the will of God for us. The most amazing prayer meeting, we're not having a prayer meeting asking Jesus and the Spirit to join us. We're joining a prayer meeting that's been happening since the beginning of time. And they're just saying, come, it's time. It's that time. Now is the time. We don't have to wait. Things are bad enough, but we don't have to wait. At that time, people began to call upon the Lord. Note it was ordinary people, not a priest, not a preacher, no intercession group here. There were none of these religious mediators, no prayer professionals. It was just ordinary people. I heard a story about a church that bought a drive-through takeout place and turned it into a drive-through prayer place. And I admire their innovation and their mission, but I'm just like, what have things become that we think that we can outsource prayer to the pros? Like drive-through, hey, throw a prayer up to the big guy upstairs. I know he hears you, and can I have a supersized order of fries on the side with that? I don't know. But it's a crazy thing where we think we always need a mediator. Where actually Hebrews 12 says, Jesus Christ is our great mediator. In fact, it refers to this Genesis 4 where it says, the blood of Christ speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. The blood of Abel cried out justice, and the blood of Christ cried out mercy. And therefore, it says, we do not need someone else to make a sacrifice on our behalf. We have the great mediator, Jesus. He is enough. Now, let me just park the bus for a moment and say, I am super grateful for our intercession group. I love the fact that Karen and Mandy and Bobette and all sorts of ladies are praying all the time for us. Every time one of us preaches, they are asking, what are you preaching? How can we get behind you with fire? Thank you. Can we give it up for them? I mean, it's just amazing. I am not saying that we don't have some people that are absolutely given to prayer. But you know, I was sitting with two pastors from Costa Mesa this week, and they'd heard that we've got a pretty healthy prayer culture. And I think we have, but still we're probably about 20% of our Sunday attendance comes out to prayer. And I just want to say, without a heavy, I think it should be triple that. If we realize it's just people who call out to God in prayer, it's not for the professionals. And so I was sitting with these two pastors, and the one guy, he's like 35 years old, and his wife is pregnant with her eighth child. I was like, dude, get a TV. It's amazing. Kids are a blessing, but come on. And he says, no. God's called us. Like, we prayed about this. I was like, absolutely. He says, how do you get people out to a prayer meeting? And I say, dude, well, for a start, just invite your eight kids. That's a prayer meeting. Come on, you know. But I kind of scratched my head and I just said, I don't think like we're there yet. I want to grow. I want our second Wednesday prayer meeting out up there when we get about 100, 120 people to be too small. We've just got to move it down. Thank you for those of you who made the trek out to Chino last week through traffic, through convenience, through comfort to go and stand. I mean, Brea, you came out in force. Thank you. Give yourselves a hand. Yeah, yeah. Awesome. Let's keep that going. And I kind of scratched my head and said, well, how are we like pretty good at this, although I'd like to get better? And I thought about it and I said, I am so thankful for our women who pray. So thankful. But I think a real key is that our men have not outsourced prayer to our women. And that so often happens in churches. Men outsource prayer to women. And I'm saying, I want more women to pray. We need women to pray. But actually, it's not men outsourcing to women. It's together calling normal people. Amen? In 1857, there was a banker in New York called Jeremiah Lanphier, and he put out an advertisement in the newspaper inviting people to a lunchtime prayer meeting in New York. And on that day in September, six people arrived, and he was a little bit disappointed, but he knelt to pray with these people from all sorts of different backgrounds. America was in desperate need of prayer. Both politically and spiritually and economically, things were in decline. The Civil War was threatening. And then on the 10th of October of that year, 1857, the stock market crashed. And within a few weeks, there were 10,000 people praying in lunchtime prayer meetings in New York. Can you imagine? A little advertisement, six people turn into 10,000. And that day led to the Third Great Awakening. The historians, this is absolute truth, said that this revival spread to Ireland, Scotland, Wales, England, Europe, South Africa, India, Australia, and Pacific Islands. And when the revival was at a high tide through this nation, it was judged that 50,000 people were coming to Christ every week. And the number of converts who joined churches in 1858, just a year after he started, amounted to almost 10% of the country's total population. The estimate of 1 million converts in 3 years came from what became known as the New York Lunchtime Revival. Can you imagine? Just never despise small gatherings of people, a remnant, a small gathering of people that just call out to the Lord. And it was led by business people, not by pastors. There was no preaching in it. There was no worship. There was just lay business people leading prayer. And I'm trusting for that. I'm trusting for micro revival groups to pop up in lunchtime cafeterias and office blocks and schools. People who are just normal people realizing we have a mediator and his name is Jesus and he lives to intercede for us. The people of God in the presence of God calling out with prayers to God and God will hear our voices. Amen. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. The word call here is an interesting word. It's the word in the original kara, Q-A-R-A, which means to cry out, to summon, or to implore aid. It's a tone and tenor of desperation. So I'm not talking now about size of prayer meetings. I'm not even talking about regularity. I'm talking about a tone and tenor of desperation. God is attracted to weakness. The idea of crying out is likened to a child to a mother or father. You think of your kids after they've had a nightmare, a bad dream, and they just summon you. I mean, you go like, well, normally, your child, if they just said, come here, Dad, come here, you'd say, have a little bit of respect. But actually, when they are desperate in the middle of the night, they just go, Mom, Dad, you're not saying, how irreverent. You're just saying, no, they need me. And it's that tone and tenor. It's also the tone and tenor that we read about in Romans 8, where it says, the Spirit himself cries out groans, because we ourselves are groaning, awaiting our adoption. I remember the cry that my wife had when she gave birth to my third child. And she was in the waiting room because the labor had gotten tense. And the nurse said, go up and get a wheelchair, whatever you call it, and go to the top floor and come back because she's going to go now into operating theater. And I went up the elevator and got up and I heard this blood-curdling cry. You know, if you know my wife, she doesn't raise her voice. But I was like, oh my gosh, something has happened. And I raced down, and it was too late. She had to give birth to Levi, who turned 14 on Friday, in the waiting area. What was it? The checkup area. The checkup area. Okay, get it right. Get it right. But I heard this cry. And you know still, it was pretty dramatic, wasn't it? Huh? It was. Should we just have a conversation here? The tone and tenor of that kind of prayer makes sense when we live in the tension between the pain of our current reality and the promise of God's revival. It's only appropriate to cry out. It's interesting, when Jesus taught us to pray in Luke 17, he used parables of three people who cried out. The first was a woman who cried out to a judge, an unjust judge, for justice. And he said, this unjust judge didn't care, didn't fear God, didn't care about the woman, care about justice, but he was just so tired of being worn out by her crying that he gave her justice. That's talking about the tone and tenor of that. Then he goes on to talk about this tax collector who's in the temple beating his chest and crying out, Lord, have mercy on me, I'm a sinner. And it says he went away justified. Then the next example was not actually a parable. It happened where this blind man hears of Jesus passing by and he cries out, Jesus, son of David, have mercy. And the crowd, like, just quietened down. And Luke 17 says, and he cried out all the more. That's something of the tone and tenor of revival prayer, where people will like quieten us down and say, you're expecting too much. Come on, come on. And you just cry out all the more. You know, it says even Hebrews 5 verse 17, Jesus, in the days that Jesus lived on the earth, he offered up prayers with loud cries and tears to the one who could hear him, and he was heard because of his reverence. Some of us come from a more conservative background, perhaps a more contemplative prayer background, and I just want to say, man, contemplative prayer, pondering, journaling, meditating, it's all over Scripture. It's good. But revival prayer requires a different tone and tenor of us. It requires that we cry out all the more. Why? Not because God is deaf. Not because decibels impress him. But because the posture of our soul is one of desperation and dependence. Where Cain lived in independence and sin mastered him, we live as children of the Father in desperate dependence, crying out to him because we are helpless apart from him. I have a spiritual director, and my spiritual director kind of sends me away monthly to have a night and a day of solitude, and he's taught me to reflect and journal, and it's been beautiful and it's been helpful. But actually this Thursday, I was out in Joshua Tree knowing I was preaching this and no one was around, and there ain't no journaling happening. I was just crying out to God, and I felt the Holy Spirit groan and my prayers carried by his strength. And you know what? It feels a little intimidating and weird and awkward. I think worship helps that a lot. Praying in tongues helps that a lot. But actually, revival prayer requires a change in tone and tenor. Cry why? Because it's a posture of dependence and desperation. Cry how? Well, I believe in revival prayer, there's at least three ways that we should cry. The first is with holy lament, which is the direction out there where we look out and we say, God, something has to change. When we think about homelessness and addiction and physical and sexual abuse and human trafficking and divorce and people who are so far from God and gender dysphoria, and a sexual ethic that's so messed up, there's some cry that has to go out from the people of God, not of judgment, but with lament, holy lament. God, something has to change. And you know, as I have gathered people to lament, it's almost like a cork out of a bottle where people are given permission not to be grumpy, but to be honestly broken about the brokenness of the world. That is where revival begins. And then there's another direction, and it's inwards, where it's not holy lament, something has to change. It's holy repentance. God, something has to change in me. 2 Chronicles 7, if my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear from heaven and forgive their sins and heal their land. Their sins. We don't point fingers out the world. You must turn from your wicked ways. Actually, revival begins here with the people of God. The Welsh revival, 1901, 1902, one of the marks of the Welsh revival was singing, and another was repentance. Whereas I've read up about it, people, particularly people who were in relational disunity, Cain and Abel in the family of God would get convicted during worship and they'd have to stop the worship. And Joe would reach out to Peter and say, Peter, like with everyone listening, I'm sorry. I've been bitter towards you. I've envied you. I've gossiped. Will you forgive me? And Peter would shout, yes, I forgive you. And they'd embrace and all the Welsh would cry and sing, here is love vast as the ocean. And I just go, isn't that amazing? When actually revival is not just lament out there, it's repentance, specific repentance. We don't use Christian vagary. About 8 years ago, during the student missions week at Biola, we had a Thursday evening that turned into something. I don't think it was revival, but it was certainly renewal. It was enough for the president of Biola to call me into his office and say, what happened? And he and I became friends after that. But what happened was conviction fell upon 1,000 or 1,500 people, and people started confessing their sins in a way that could get them expelled. I mean, it was hectic stuff. But the spirit of repentance gripped the place. And God has been doing that work ever since. Holy repentance. And then there's holy contending. And I love this. Holy contending is not just, God, something's got to change. God, something's got to change in me. It's actually, God, you said. God, you said. It's holding. It's upwards. There's outwards. There's inwards. There's upwards. It's holding the promises of God before the person of God and saying, Lord, we're not denying the facts, but God, you said. Are you able with your family to hold the promises of God? Saying, God, you will bring back the one who strayed. God, you will turn the hearts of the father to the hearts of the children, the hearts of the children to the hearts of the father. Lord, you will set the lonely in families. Lord, you said you would set the captives free. You would bind up the brokenhearted. Hold those promises. God loves. It's not like he's forgotten those promises, but we need reminding that he has promised and he's faithful to his word. And it's a wonderful posture of contending. But God, you said he loves it when his people do that. Dan and Marsha, who left about 3 years ago with 18 people to plant a church in Thailand, I heard just this week an update on the village that they are reaching up in the hill country. It's called the Yafu village. And this was a people who were very antagonistic towards the gospel. In fact, they killed two missionaries that brought the gospel to them about 4 years ago. And when Dan and Marsha first went up to them, this was about 18 months ago, they again were very antagonistic towards them. But this was a village that was in drought, and they had been calling out to their gods and making sacrifices to their gods to break the drought. So Dan and Marsha said to them, I tell you what, okay, you don't want to hear the gospel? Well, we're going to pray to our God for rain. And if rain comes, will you hear the gospel? And they said, yes, we will. So then they went to God and they contended and they just said, God, you said you would save. God, you said you would save. Here we are. Please break through. And you know what happened? God brought the rain. And their hearts became soft and open to the gospel. And when we were there, end of last year, they baptized their 20th Christian. Why? Because a couple and a church began to contend. I'm not saying God will just make it rain whenever you want, but God is so wanting to save people. He will move the heavens and the earth to pour out rain. Amen? Amen. What is it to be a contending people with the promises of God? At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Until then, people had known God as creator. But there was something that stirred within them. It's mysterious. We don't know. But they realized that the name of the Lord was more than only creator. The name of the Lord, which is Yahweh, Jewish people are so reverent towards that name that they will not even write the vowels. They will often not speak it. But the name of the Lord, at essence, means I am who I am. And so when Moses asked God to show me your glory in Exodus 33, and the Lord said, I will cause my name to pass before you. The first thing he uttered was, I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. That's what JD preached on Romans 9 last week, where we realize, oh my gosh, God is God and I am not. So stay in your lane. He will choose. He will have compassion on whom he will have compassion. That is integral to God's character and name. But then he goes on to say, but I will proclaim my name, the Lord, the gracious and compassionate one, slow to anger and abounding in love, showing love to thousands upon thousands. You see, there's something about the name of the Lord that causes us just to say, he is attracted to weakness. He can't resist desperate dependence. He is compassionate. He is moved by the brokenness of our situations. And at some place, someone turned and said, the name of Yahweh is a compassionate name. Let's make a claim on that name. Let's call upon that name. And we know that the name of the Lord is finally, ultimately embodied in the name of Jesus. That is the name, above every God, above every demon, the name above depression and anxiety and disease and isolation and family breakdown. It's the name above every name. It's a compassionate name. You think about Jesus as we call upon this name. The more we think about Jesus, the more we have to say, there's no need for me to pray in my name. I'm not praying according to my righteousness. I'm praying in your name. My name's not actually great, but your name is exceptionally, exceedingly, eternally great. God will hear me because I pray in your name. Think of how the gospel redeems this terrible, tragic, bleak passage. Whereas Cain was marked because of his sin and banished as a wanderer, fugitive from the presence of God, Jesus lived a sinless life, the life that we could not live. And he was willingly marked by our sin and willingly banished for a time from God's presence that he had never known distance from. And therefore he won us back the presence of God because he was marked by our sin and banished because of our sin. What a name. What a name. What a wonderful name. And the heart of revival is that we just make a claim on that name. Ultimately, it's saying, God, we don't want any progress without your presence. And we don't have to live banished like Cain because of our sin, because Jesus, you were banished on our behalf. So God, won't you bring your presence back into our church and back into our city, back into our world. Let's pray.